Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians. We continue this study of 2 Corinthians. We began last year. Should be done with it sometime before the summer months. We hit a break today in chapter 10. We begin to look at 10. 2 Corinthians is an interesting and amazing book for various reasons. It is, if I was ever going to do a pastor's conference and lead one, this is the letter I would use. Because it is a defense, it's Paul's defense of being an apostle, of what he says and what he does, and what he doesn't say. And he compares himself to those who are considered to be great preachers, well-renowned preachers, and he says, I'm not like that, and yet I'm genuine. It's a defense of what it means to be an apostle, and by default, just a pastor. And I would even say, even a Christian. It is applicable for all of us. But what Paul has in mind, bottom line in everything for Paul, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby a person recognizes that they're a sinner. They see in the mirror, they discover from their own behavior that they are not good. And it flies in the face of what so many are told today, is that we're good people. Anyone who knows anything about anything knows that they're not a good person. If you think you're good, you're comparing yourself to someone that's worse than you. But that doesn't make you any good. Paul's message everywhere he went had to do with sin. It was about being separated from the Almighty God and showing them how they could be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It was only through Jesus Christ. Was and is. It's the only way that we can be at peace with God. It's through Christ. It's reflected in the songs that we sing today, based upon what we read in the Bible in the past. It's reflected in every presentation of the gospel in the Bible. And every presentation of the gospel in the modern day is based upon, at least an effective one, is based upon what the Scriptures teach about us being sinners and being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul had in mind. And so this church that he led to Christ in the first century, as I've told you, was an amazingly corrupt group of people when he got to their city in Corinth. They were not a moral group at all. I mean, in their city, they were filled with prostitution. They worshipped gods and goddesses. They were a metroplex of people and ideas, philosophical ideas. They were enamored with outward appearances, much like the United States, much like our own city. They were taken by these things, and because they were taken by them, Paul was, his back was against the wall when he came to town. But amazingly, he came in and he shared the gospel, and people believed it. And they came to know Christ. And you know how people are when they come to know Christ, and they've been radically saved out of a terrible lifestyle. They're excited. Their church begins, and there's excitement in the church. But you also know how Christians become just a short while later, oftentimes. They lose that excitement. They go back, or prone to go back into their ways from which they were saved. They might go back to their ways of prostitution. They might go back to their ways of filthy, foul language, living a certain way, ripping people off in certain ways. People do that. And when people do that, they look for other teachers to tell them that it's okay. That's really what we need in life. We need someone to tell us that what we do, what we think, what we say is okay. And if it's a member of the clergy, all the better, right? If somebody, or if we see somebody that we think are great Christians, that we say are great Christians, who don't come to church every week, or who use foul language, or who don't give, or who don't live all the time for Christ like they should, we consider that an excuse to do so ourselves. That's everywhere. Paul said that in the end, he told Timothy, he said, in the latter days, people will no longer endure sound doctrine. He tells Timothy, preach the word, do it in season and out of season, correct people, rebuke people, and exhort them, and do so with great patience, because there's a time coming when they're no longer going to endure sound doctrine. What they'll do, Tim, is that they will heap among themselves teachers that tell them, he says, They will heap teachers among them. They will tell their itching ears just what they want to hear. That's what we do. We buy books that tell us just what we want to hear. We go to preachers. We go to churches that don't tell us the things we don't want to hear, but that tell us the things we want to hear. This is the situation today, but it's always been the situation. That's what was going on in Corinth. These people that Paul had led to Christ have now practically departed from the faith, and they have heaped around them teachers that tell them what they want to hear. Teachers that preach in a time period that is more convenient to them. Preachers that don't step on their toes. Preachers that they can take a snapshot of and say, look at how good looking our preacher is. Literally, that's what they did in Corinth. Maybe not literally from the snapshot, but they loved the outward look. Paul, for his appearance, at least from what we read in extra-biblical literature and from the way he seems to affirm what he looks like and sounds like, wasn't a very good-looking man. The Acts is an apocryphal book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla that speaks of Paul, as I've told you in the past, as being rather short, crooked legs, maybe bow-legged, a hooked nose, eyebrows that met, you know, the unibrow, and bald-headed. So we may think of that guy and think, wow, that he wasn't very good looking. What's interesting, and I just found this week, was that depiction then was actually somewhat flattering, believe it or not. A good comparison would be to read the Song of Solomon and read the writer's, which is Solomon, depiction of this woman that he loves. She had a neck like the Tower of David. She had a nose that looked like, oh, I forgot what the nose looked like, but it wasn't attractive. And how many of you have ever seen a painted picture, a literal picture of what this woman looked like? Long neck, a nose that hooked out, and eyes bulging, and her navel was like a goblet. And something about goat's hair, and you're going, that just doesn't sound attractive. But it was. So we can't necessarily foist what we think is beautiful and good looking upon what the Jews thought. Because apparently, Caesar Augustus was a short guy. Yes. Power to the short guy. Shortness was a sign of speed and quickness. Short. The hooked nose was a sign of magnanimity. Better word would be royalty. I'm not even sure I said magnanimity, right? A sign of royalty, a hooked nose. Baldness wasn't looked down upon. The depiction of Paul being bald might come on the heels of him having shaved his head from the vow he took in Acts 18:18. Maybe. But it might be a very flattering picture of this good-looking guy. Paul's problem was he wasn't a very good speaker, which still astonishes us, doesn't it? You're telling me the Apostle Paul wasn't a good speaker? Paul admits as much. The people were leaving Paul's doctrine, not because his doctrine was so bad, but because new and better, good-looking, more oratorically professional preachers had entered into their midst. And yes, they were teaching the people, you do whatever you want to do. They were false teachers. And as I said before, once the newness of knowing Christ has faded away, typically we like to go back to things that once made us happy. And those things that once made us happy, all we need is someone to give us an excuse to do so, and that's what the Corinthians had done. So in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2, all the way through the middle part of chapter 7, Paul is somewhat conciliatory with these people. He has already received word that they have repented. So he is happy. He gives a bit of a defense against the accusations that have been leveled against him in Corinth. Remember, he had been there and had been highly insulted by the people, or by one man in particular, actually. He apparently put his tail between his legs and left without an argument, which made him look even more weak, apparently. Almost as if Paul is getting back on the ship to go back to Ephesus across the Aegean Sea, and the false teacher's going, yeah, look at him, he didn't even defend himself. The short, ugly guy can't even speak well. Bye, Paul. No one came to his defense. And Paul went back to Ephesus and he wrote what's called the severe letter. We don't have it. It's a non-extant letter. This severe letter, and he wrote it, and he apparently had this axe to grind, and he got sent to Corinth. Titus took it there. The people actually listened to it. Paul was overjoyed. He's in Macedonia. He's coming down from Macedonia. He's going to make his way down into Corinth. But Titus is going to go first. Titus will take 2 Corinthians with him. Paul has defended himself, and he's asked the people to pick up where they left off on this love offering that we've seen in chapters 8 and 9. But when you get to chapter 10, Paul picks back up with some very harsh rhetoric. My wife has told me, she said, when you preach Paul, I just cringe sometimes, because Paul is at times sarcastic. And he is definitely that way in 10, 11, 12, and 13. Galatians is a very sarcastic epistle. 1 Corinthians is sarcastic. It's Paul getting to the point. That tends to fit my personality. And the things that he sees that were going on in the first century that are going on today, I see the same things happening. And they make me angry too. Some of you have heard me tell stories years ago when we first started the church. I preached through 1 Corinthians, and there was this one gentleman that just was angered and irked every week and was very offended by everything I said. He made it through 1 Corinthians, and I apparently went on to Genesis at the time. Genesis, and I did 1 through 11. And he came up to me a couple weeks in, and he said, "I don't know what's happened to you. Probably me praying for you. But God has just done a change in your heart." I said, "Well, the change is that Paul is very sarcastic, and the writer of Genesis is giving a narrative of the beginning. It's a different tone, isn't it?" So, knowing that about me, and knowing that about the rhetoric of chapters 11 or 10 through 13, I have to take a step back and be careful. The last thing I want to do is be offensive. And you know, it's the same attitude Paul had here. Not wanting to be offensive, and yet remaining harsh and to the point. So that's going to be my prayer for me. I must say, I step up with a bit of trepidation today as a result of what we're going into. So I'll try to do it with emoticons all around me, big smiling faces. Let's pray. Lord, your word is timeless. It is here for us. You've preserved it for us. Obviously, you have a reason, a purpose for us to read it, to study it, to know it. I pray, Lord, that today is what you have given to us, as it comes through my mouth, that I would in no way be offensive, that this would be your word spoken, that the discussion groups that go on over the course of the week in our shepherding groups of this passage would also be edifying and uplifting to those who take part and participate in the study groups. Lord, I pray that your word would pierce us, that the things that you say here would never be forgotten, that we would actually be transformed in this time that you have ordained, the time of preaching your word. You've ordained it as worship. You've ordained it to transform us. And if I, as a pastor of a church, am up here with the hope and the prayer that lives be transformed, Lord, I can pray no less. I pray for that. May it be a day of revival, time spent in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have children, let me just start with this. And if you have children, especially as your children grow up, your children at a certain age, our children, they tend to love us, to think that we're pretty cool at a certain age, and then they reach the age at which we're no longer cool. Doesn't mean they don't love us anymore, but you will notice they begin to hang out with people that you would rather them not hang out with. And that's their verbiage. They hang out. You know, that's what you do today. You hang. Where are you going? What are y'all going to do? We're going to hang out. Going to hang. Okay, go hang. Whatever it is. It's a very vague term, to hang. But you want to know who they're going to hang with. You might not know the kids, but you know the parents. And you're not real sure about, if the apple didn't fall far from the tree, you're not sure you want your orange mingling with those apples. And you might tell your kids this. Maybe your daughter is dating a young man. And you men, you fathers, we know what men think. We know how unbelievably naive women are when it comes to that, especially young girls. Unbelievably naive, these young women are. They actually think, no, I take that back, they don't think at all. I think they're incapable of thinking at a certain age. And then they grow up, and they all say in hindsight, "I wish I'd have known that then. But we were telling you then." And their answer should be, I know, but I couldn't think then, couldn't process then. I have asked my daughter if she will let me pick the man that she will marry. She's considering it. But the point being is that when you see your daughter or your son, and I'll use this in the context of a daughter dating a boy, you know that if the boy, you know what the boy wants. Even if that boy is a believer in Christ, you know he has red blood running through his veins. And it scares you. I kept myself pure until the day I was married. And I know what went through my mind. I know how hard that battle was. It was an absolute, all-out world war inside my mind and inside my body. Difficult. So I know what's going on. So when you have a daughter, you're thinking, honey, you need to stay close to me. You need to listen to what I'm saying. You want to separate your daughter from those boys, even if they are professed Christians. Sadly, being a professed Christian today is defined in so many loose ways. You can't really believe everything when a young boy says, yes, sir, I'm a Christian. At least you have to be careful. Paul views the Corinthians as his babies, as his children. And many of them have repented. In fact, most of them have repented from these false teachers. But there's still those boys, as it were, hanging around in Corinth. And so Paul's rhetoric changes, his tone changes in 10, 11, 12, and 13, because his children, as it were, who have repented, are still hanging around with those boys, as it were. Those bad influences, they're still among them. You and I know that when bad influences are among us, it can corrupt a lot of good people. One bad apple, that's actually a scientific fact. One bad apple will corrupt the whole batch of apples where it sits. Usually the bad person are usually the most vocal. You could use that with a reference to an example of in Islam. Most Muslims are not terrorists, but the majority, I should say the minority speaks for the majority. That's who we hear, that's what we see. What do? Do you sit back and be passive about it and hope that your daughter will get rid of that boy or the influences around her or your son? The answer is no. You have to be a bad parent in their eyes. In which case, you're being a good parent. The same way Paul is going to be a good apostle. He's going to put his foot down. They have repented, by and large. Now he has to deal with the cancer that remains in the church. And so he gets very in your face, beginning in chapter 10. He says, chapter 10, verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And then he sarcastically says, "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." You see, that's the level, the accusation that's been leveled against him, as we'll see this unfold, is that Paul, he is weak. Don't you remember the way he left town after we scolded him and told him who he really was, put him in his place? He left town, but he writes these bold letters. Yeah, we read these letters and it looks like this guy is a real powerful, harsh dude, but when he's present, he's weak. So Paul sarcastically says it when he says, "Now I, Paul, myself." It's very in your face. The word Paul, the word itself, means little. Paul means little. So when you speak of, when Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself," he is saying, yeah, this little guy, me, myself, my authority, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's using the Christian influence inside of him of meekness and gentleness. Yes, Paul is meek and gentle. He doesn't say, "I urge you by the power and authority, authority that raised Christ out of the grave, I'm going to confront you with that." No, it's the meekness and gentleness. Meekness, the best way I've ever heard it described is this way. Meekness is power under control. It's one who has great power and authority, but has it under control. One who could pull out a sword and whip, cut, hurt, kill, but keeps their sword sheathed. One who can lash out, but who doesn't. One who should be angry, but keeps it in. Power under control. When God became flesh, Jesus Christ, he was power under authority. Imagine people confronting Jesus, spitting in his face, Remember the night before he died, they put a bag over his head and beat him over the head. They made fun of him. They called him foul names. They stripped him. They nailed his body to a cross, making fun of the creator of the universe. And the meekness of our Lord remained under control. Even when he had all the power and authority to just wipe everyone out in a millisecond or torture them over the course of 10 hours, whatever it might have been. Paul is saying, by that power, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Again, he's got people talking bad about him behind his back. How many of you enjoy that? You like that? You've heard something spoken behind your back and you say, that's nice. That's nice that they trashed my name. They don't even know me. People do that about me. I can't help but to see my own. You'll bear with me when I see these things firsthand, just having studied them and preaching them. And I know our reputation around town. They're a cult at Harvest Bible Church. They believe in the doctrine of election. Oh, goodness, it just so happens to be in the Bible. It just so happens to be the most beautiful doctrine of God's grace, selecting us for salvation before we ever were born. If that offends you and you want to call us a cult, go ahead. You're a liar to do so. And people will do that. Oh, you go there. How many of you have experienced that? Where do you go to church? Harvest Bible Church, and you just get silence. Good. It's called persecution for actually believing the truth. No, we're not a rock concert. No, we're not here to put a donut in one hand and coffee in the other. We actually don't care if you're comfortable. Same way Paul. And it's not because it's something I came up with. The Scripture is about teaching us to be equipped for the work of ministry. And it's not easy. Paul has told us over and over how persecuted he is. Here's what Paul expects. I'm going to look over chapter 12, verse 20 to 21. He says it very clear. Here's what he's coming to town. He knows what he has to deal with, because he knows not everyone has repented. Here's what he says in chapter 12, verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul was afraid that when he got to town, these people will still be there. And not only will they be there, they will not have repented. You say, well, Paul, you just have to deal with that. That's just a regular church. Sadly, you're right. But that's not what Paul expected. You see, there are things that happen in Christ's church that must be dealt with. We can't leave them out there. What do you do when cancer is growing inside of you and you can get it cut out? You go get it cut out. Otherwise, it will take over your entire body, a little speck of cancer. Can do that, has done that, and might do that to you. You go in, you take it out. You want to be healthy, right? I mean, if you have your wish. That's what Paul is saying. This church will be cleaned up. I am not satisfied with the majority repenting. Everyone must. And I'm coming to town to make sure it happens. I'm afraid this is what I'm going to find, but this is what we need to fix. Number one on your bulletin, by the way, I've gone back to fill in the blank for you. I see some of the third graders in our midst. Dozing off, can you believe? So, I've made it fun. Filling in the blanks. Nathan told me of a really neat invention, apparently, but I've got to go against what I've been telling you. It's an iPhone app. And the best I can remember, Nathan, you can yell and help me remember this, but it's an app that there's certain words that the child is supposed to look for. So they have to listen, and every time they see it, they touch something on the app, is that correct? What's an app called, Nathan? Big Church Bingo? Big Church Bingo? Actually, sounds like a pretty good idea. He said, my daughter's listening. She's looking for words. Phil, anyway, that's not for the older folk, by the way. It's to help the younger ones get acclimated to the hour long we make them sit in here. Well, number one, if we defend ourselves, we must do so for the sake of the gospel. When we defend ourselves, we must do it for the sake of the gospel. Note that Paul is defending himself as a meek and mild, gentle man, as opposed to a power-hungry, harsh writer, not to exonerate his name, but because if you tarnish Paul, you end up tarnishing the gospel. Wouldn't you say that to be true for me? If I go out and make a fool of myself, if I'm caught out on the golf course using foul language, or I'm seen with a woman that's not my wife, that reflects on all of us. I can defend myself and should defend myself, not for the sake of my own reputation, but because the gospel of Jesus Christ at Harvest Bible Church is connected to me and you. Paul is defending himself, and that's the only way we should defend ourselves, if the gospel is at stake, not for our own reputation. I'm not worried about being called a cult leader. Nothing I can do about that. I'm not a cult leader. I am leading you, however, to the greatest cult leader that ever lived. His name is Jesus. And yes, Christianity is a cult. A cult is one where you follow a man. Groups of people follow a man. We are a Christian cult where we follow the Lord God Almighty who became flesh. And I'm leading you there, not to me. It's a defense of the gospel. Number two, when calling sinners to repentance, we follow Christ's example. His example. Not only do we expose sin as Jesus did, Facebook post from some person, someone that I'm friends with on there, I just couldn't keep my mouth shut because he said something to the effect of, I think that if Jesus came back today, he wouldn't talk about sin, he would just talk about how everyone should love each other. Now, there's no way I can let that go. Because I started seeing comments underneath it. Yeah, I agree. That would be great. Why would Jesus come and do that? Why would a loving God come back and not speak out on what's wrong when those who are living in the wrong will die in their sin and burn for eternity? How is that love? The most loving thing we can tell people is that you are living in sin. God bless your little heart. You know, that's redneck for you sure are stupid. That's Jeff Foxworthy. So that's just redneck for you are so stupid. Bless your little heart. We won't say that. Bless your little heart. You don't get it. You are a sinner. And the most loving thing I can tell you is you're living in sin. You're playing in the middle of the street, and there's a car coming, or you're on the train tracks, and there's a train coming. You don't know it. Let me lovingly tell you to get out of the way. That's love. Jesus wouldn't come back and talk about that. Jesus is on the earth today through you and me. And our message is what Jesus has told us to tell people. Make disciples. How do you make a disciple? You tell them they're a sinner, and you show them salvation in Jesus. That's making a disciple. And then, per the Great Commission, you teach them to obey everything Christ has said. It's the equipping of the saints. Paul is doing no less. When calling sinners to repentance, we follow Christ's example. He exposed sin. I even told the guy on Facebook, I said, Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 7, the world hates me because I tell them that what they do is evil. That's why why else would they kill Jesus? Think about that. Why kill Jesus? Why nail him to a cross? What made the Jews so angry? Well, that's easy. Same thing that makes you and I angry. Someone came up to them and told them, you're living your life wrong. You're wrong. None of us like that. And there is salvation only in me. That angers people. We expose their sin. We use meekness and gentleness. We don't go up and say, you, bless your little stupid heart. Must repent or you will burn in hell. People do that. I suppose God can work through anything, but that's not being meek and gentle. Meek and gentle is power under control. It's acting like Christ. And note, see, discipline is essential for believers who persist in sin. That's what Paul is saying. I'm coming to town, and if I find this, we will discipline. We will discipline. Take a look. The end of verse 2, verse 2, he says, I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold, with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, they're telling everybody, Paul is a sinner, he walks according to the flesh. He says one thing, he lives another way. He says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, even though we're in the flesh, we're human. He said, my battle weapons are not a club and a sword or a rifle. He wouldn't have said rifle anyway, of course. His weapons, verse 4, but the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. If you think in terms of Ephesians chapter 6, then let me read it for you. Many of you have memorized these passages, typically called the armor of God. Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 6, verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God. So that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take a look at his armor. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Wasn't Air Jordans, was it? It was the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. I like the last one the best. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul is saying, look, we're not coming to town to destroy your church, literally. We're coming to town, and we're going to put to rest the false ideas, the false teaching. We're going to do it once and for all. And though you may think and have called me weak and mild and too meek to put fear in you, wait till I get there. Wait till I get there, he's saying. The weapons of our warfare, verse 4 again, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. No, divine means of God. They're powerful with regard to God, and they destroy fortresses. A fortress, when we think of Corinth, actually today when you go to, if you visit Corinth, you will go to the Acro-Corinth, which is their fortress at the top of a hill, as many cities did. You go to the top of a hill, it was built for this fortress, a wall, where invading armies, that would be your last place. You're going to run, okay, Mom, I'm going to make a beeline from the house to the Acro-Corinth, and I'm going to be safe in there. Whoever can get there will be safe at least for a while. Paul is saying we're destroying these. But they're not literal. He's talking about this fortress. I want you to note this. It's a fortress of ideas. And the ideas back then are going to be the same ideas that plague us today. So let's take a look at how he does it. Let's talk about the weapons of our warfare. They will destroy the destruction of fortresses. For we, verse 5, are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. A lofty thing raised up against a fortress would have been a war machine to pound against a wall until such a time as they could scale the wall or knock the wall down. Paul is saying we're destroying speculations, number one, and every lofty thing that would come up against our fortress. Everything raised up against what? The knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of God that's under attack. Then as now, the knowledge of God. You and I, when we read God's word, we have knowledge. Doesn't necessarily mean we have wisdom, but we have knowledge. We understand what God wants from us, what he's given to us. When you take your knowledge of the Bible and you take it into the world in which we live, is it welcome? Do people laugh at us? Yes, of course they do. I believe in that God became a man. He lived on earth. He was killed. Yes, God died. The most ridiculous thing a Greek could ever hear was two words, Christ crucified. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. That's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified. It'd be like saying, we're having fried ice for dinner tonight. It doesn't even make any sense. You can't fry ice. Put it in a pan, it goes to water. Can't cut it, you got to drink it. What's the point? God doesn't die. Yet Christ crucified was Paul's message. This is the knowledge of God. We believe this. Not only was he crucified, we believe that 3 days later he came back to life. And he lives today to make intercession for us, and he will come back, and he will take his own to himself. And those who do not believe in him will spend eternity in hell. That doesn't even go over well in most churches today, does it? People might be visiting here today that'll never come back, and they say, if that's what they believe, we're not coming back. Goodbye. You are not of the Christian faith if anything I just said offends you. Maybe the way I said it might, but it itself is truth. You take that into the world in which we live, you've got snickering, you've got people making fun of us. These are the speculations are against us. I mean, what we live in a world, folks, of naturalism. Naturalism says that nature is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be. It's eternal. What is what is. There are no miracles because nature unfolds according to a natural pattern. Everything happens as it should. There are no gods. There is no God. It is what it is. How did everything get to come, get to be here? Well, that's easy. It exploded. Excuse me? It exploded. What exploded? It. Where did the it come from? Don't know that. But it was there. And it exploded into everything. What about us? Well, we evolved out of a primordial soup. There was a big pond in that explosion. And there was just so many different factors working together that just produced a little amoeba and a cell. And it became this, that, and hence, here we are. People believe that. And we were once cavemen dragging our wives around by the hair. Ugh. Communicating. Ugh. Ugh. Some have not yet grown out of that particular form of language. It was a dialect, it continues to be. Maybe that's a good argument for it. People believe that. For us to say, no, we believe that there is a God who is eternal. It's the only logical reason why anything exists at all. There must be an eternal being. Has to be. That's why you can never doubt that there is a God. Logically speaking, there must be an eternal being. And from what he has created, let's just call it for now, what it that God has created, you and I have sprung up from it. We have personality. We love, we hate, we make laws. Whatever created us had to have all of those because we can't spring up with our ideas out of something that didn't have it in the first place. That's impossible. That's scientific. Something can't come from nothing and be more than what made it. Can't be. Can't happen. And yet that's exactly what evolution teaches. That dinosaurs have somehow turned into birds. And yet every shred of scientific evidence says that a scale could never become a feather. Aside from the fact that dinosaurs are cold-blooded animals and birds are warm, there's no science that says that. If you've never, I've promoted Ray Comfort in the past, and I promote him, I always will, because he's such a fantastic evangelist of meekness and gentleness. You should go onto YouTube and you should find Ray Comfort and then put UCLA. And him putting his microphone in front of the mouths of UCLA professors, the biology department. And watch the absolute ridiculous looks on their face when he asks them, is there any scientific evidence of a species forming out of another species? Yeah, there's hundreds. Name one. Well, there's thousands. Well, just name one. Well, tenured biology professors. He goes around the campus asking the students, do you believe that man evolved? Of course. Do you believe there's a God? No. Why do you believe that? Well, the professors in there teach us. But literally, most of them will say, they'll say, well, the guy's in that building, and they're pointing to the biology building. Well, they're smart. They know, you know. So Comfort just goes about asking basic common sense questions. The professors are left standing there. And you see the Apostle Paul in a man like Ray Comfort destroying fortresses of thought with very little effort. Just basic common sense. We were looking at, Bo is teaching some of the high school boys. They're going through my book on apologetics, and this past week Matt Stouter led them in the study of miracles. And even though a naturalist says there are no miracles, They don't take that from the evidence. They just have a worldview that says there are no miracles. Everything happened this way. And if there are miracles, that fits out there. Therefore, they don't exist. So it's not a system of belief that takes into account what really has happened. And then Matt was telling the guys, he said, look, if the world exploded out of nothing into what it is, isn't that a miracle? Isn't a miracle that which can't be explained? Isn't a miracle is that which can't be tested and retested and to seem to be true? I mean, if I drop this piece of paper, it's going to fall every time I drop it. Therefore, my conclusion, my theory to the hypothesis that it will fall is that every time you drop something, it falls to the ground. That's a theory. Happens to be a fact. But you can't, no one's ever seen the world created. So in the very belief of naturalism that there are no miracles, there has to be a miracle for anything to exist that exists. And the things they talk about must be miraculous. It doesn't take a degree to figure that out, folks. Speculations, ridiculous thoughts. Paul is saying we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That word for thought is the word mind, used in other contexts. Paul speaks of it in chapter 4, verse 4, by saying, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Satan himself blinds people. Paul is saying we're taking the truth of God, prayer, the armor of God, just the simple truth, spoken truth, and we're destroying the ridiculous ideas that are out there. And we're taking every wicked thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's one of those things where you might see yourself. Now, there's so many ways to be tempted. I mean, you know them. You can be tempted by getting too into a sporting event, getting upset. I mean, I tend to just loathe the teams that are playing against the team that I like. And I find myself, I hate that guy. But then that guy gets drafted in free agency out of the team that I like, and I all of a sudden like him. Remember when Deion Sanders was, the Cowboys took him on. I thought, I hate that guy. I love that guy. I hated Jeff Kent. And the Astros brought him on at second base. I love Jeff Kent. Then he hits game-winning home runs. Strange way that we are. But when I find myself hating people I don't know or tempted to look at things I ought not look, say things I ought not say, buy things I ought not buy, Paul is saying we take these thoughts captive. In other words, the renewed spirit in us comes to and says, Lance, wake up. Bless your little heart. You're acting contrary to what Christ made you. Now bring it back in. Take that thought and make it obedient to Christ. You can only do that if you're a believer in Christ. You can only do that if you're a believer in Christ. Otherwise, you're a slave to every ridiculous thought you have if you're not in Christ. Paul is saying that's what we're doing. We're destroying the ridiculous ideas and thoughts that are out there. We're bringing the wicked thoughts in our own minds and in everyone else's, bringing them to under the obedience of Christ. Notice verse 6, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. That's what a pastor has to do. Certainly what this apostle had to do. He's saying, I'm coming to town. We're going to punish the disobedience that's among you whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, by the time everyone's had the opportunity to repent, which is going to be now from the time 2 Corinthians hits them under Titus to the time Paul gets to town. Don't know how long that was. Get your act together, Paul is saying, because I'm coming in, and we're going to deal with the sin in our midst. Well, what if I did that one Sunday? We're going to deal with the sin in our midst. Now, I can promise you, if I know there's sin in our midst, I will deal with it. The elders of our church will deal with it. You will be spoken to, confronted. That's what it is to be a member of Christ's church. Problem is, most of the sins we commit are secret, and only you know. People that love you may get wind of what you're doing, looking at, saying, thinking. Today we just air everything we think on Facebook, so it's not that hard. It is the duty of the church to deal with that. In our own families, when there is sin in the family, it must be dealt with. Otherwise, the cancerous tumor metastasizes and everything dies. Yes, in our own families, at Thanksgiving, at Christmas, you have to deal with the sin in your midst. We must. And you know, it only takes one to ruin it. Everyone can be on board, and one holdout. No, you know, they're related to us, you know. We love them. Let's just love them. I'm all for loving. Through loving discipline. That's what church discipline is. That's what Jesus did. Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins, confront him. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three others. If he doesn't listen to that, take to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, treat them as if they are an unbeliever. Doesn't mean that you hate them, because we don't hate unbelievers. We love unbelievers. But we treat them as if they are unbelievers. Paul says, anyone in your midst, we looked at this on Wednesday night, chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Anyone who calls himself a brother in Christ, who continues to act contrary to what it means to be a Christian, you are not even to eat with such a one. No fellowship. I'm sorry, we can't have you over for dinner. Why? Because you call yourself a believer and you act like an atheist. Actually, atheists act pretty moral. You act like a hypocrite. The hottest chasm in hell is for hypocrites. The hottest chasm in hell is for hypocrites. One who says one thing and does another. We are to deal with it. We must. For the love of that person. For the good of Christ's church. Paul is saying when it's complete, we're going to do business. Verse 7. Now, if you have an English Standard Version, it's going to read different than my New American Standard Version in verse 7. The New American Standard Bible says this, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. The English Standard Bible says, look at what is before you, something like that. It's a command. The problem is one is an indicative, which speaks of the indicative mood in Greek is that which speaks of what is real or actual, or it describes a question being asked, or an imperative. The problem is the indicative in this particular person, first, second, third person, how it looks, it's the second person plural. The second person plural indicative looks just like the second person plural imperative. So it could go either way. I don't want to confuse you too much with it. I just want you, because I know some of you are reading from English Standard Versions. I like the New American Standard Version, but let's take a look at what both would say. If it is the English Standard Version, look at what is before you. Paul is saying, bless your little hearts. Look at what is before you. Look at me. I am an apostle of Christ. Look at the church that was transferred from darkness into light. The fact that you are a church, look at what's before you. Remember, he's defending his apostolicity, whether he's an apostle. You have salvation. Look at what is before you. Deal with it. Wake up. Or the New American Standard Bible, he would be saying, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. In other words, you're judging me based on what I look like and what I sound like. You're making fun of me because you think that my letters are more weighty than my actual presence. Either way, the application is going to be the same. Wake up. Bless your little hearts. He says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Look at number 3 in your bulletin. Christians, though in the flesh, that's your first point, must never walk according to the flesh. Yeah, we're humans, but that's not our excuse for messing up. And how many of you use it? How many of us use it? I'm only human. I'm only human. Yeah, that's great. There's a great song, too. Love the song. Human League. I think the song is about him cheating on her, and then he writes this beautiful song and says, I'm only human. I'm just a man. That's not supposed to work in the church. Lord, you know I'm human. Or people say things like, God knows my heart. Yeah, that's why you're in trouble. Don't ever say or try to assuage your conscience by saying, God knows my heart. The wickedness of your heart is so great, you will burn in hell unless you receive Christ. That's how bad your heart is. It ain't good. So though we live in the flesh, we don't walk or we don't live like we're human. Nor should we. We have the power of God residing inside of us. What can we do? Philippians 4:12. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things? Can you drive nice in traffic and put that Bible verse in the back of your car? All things. I challenge you to do that. Put that fish on the back of your car and tell yourself, yes, I can drive like a Christian in traffic. Some of you like to be Christians anywhere except on the road. Taking selfies of yourself, driving down the road, giving obscene gestures to somebody who got in your way. Look at what's before you. If anyone is confident in himself, I will ask you that. Are you confident that you're Christ? That you're in Christ? That He is Christ? Then let Him, let us consider this again within ourselves. That just as He is Christ, Paul's saying, so are we. Paul had this easy argument against him. If you're Christians, I must be. Because you're a Christian simply because I led you there. I led you to know Christ, and now you're turning against me? For what, outward appearances? He says in verse 8, even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. So again, verse 8, he is boasting. You can't help but to see Paul boasting throughout 2 Corinthians. It's interesting because those who, in our modern day, who hate Paul, and there are many, the feminazis of our world today say that he is a bigoted woman hater. Many men will say that too. You can't listen to Paul. You got to read what's in red. Folks, if you have a red-letter Bible, be careful of those red-letter Bibles. The red-letter Bibles make it look like one's authoritative, and if it's not in red, it doesn't matter. It's really misleading. All of it's of God. Every last word doesn't have to be in red. Paul is saying, and he's defending himself. We can't look at him anything for any other reason in the except the context in which he speaks it. Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave. Stop there. Paul is saying, I have authority that God gave me. I could say that to you. God gave me authority as a pastor. Some of us have that authority. Elders have authority in the church. Paul had this authority as an apostle. But note that God gave it to him for building you up and not destroying you. False teachers are never standing in the pulpit to build a church up, with the exception of trying to build huge numbers. Because what do big numbers in the church do for that false teacher? Makes them look pretty good, doesn't it? People will ask. They always have. They always will. How big's your church? What difference does it make? Who cares how big my church is? Our church is. Does that matter? Jesus, how big was your group of disciples? 12. And I lost one. Ooh, well, that's pretty small. You know, your worship experience must not have been very good. Any of them play guitar, drums? No. Bunch of fishermen. We stunk. We had no place to lay our heads at night. I bet they were really mourning the day you died. No, they all left me. They cowered in an upper room, afraid of the Roman Empire. Peter, my right-hand guy, was afraid of this little girl that was asking him questions. Didn't look very good. Paul's authority, as is my authority in the church, is to build you up. And he says there, not for destroying you. If it were, I'd be put to shame. A man of God builds up. How do you build the church of Jesus Christ up? You feed the sheep food. I've used that analogy many times. Who wants to eat sheep food from God's Word? That's easy, sheep. Who rejects sheep food? Goats and wolves. You can determine who you are by how you receive God's Word. Do you love it? Can you not get enough of it? You're looking at your watch at 5 till going, he promised us 7 minutes. You are owed 7 minutes. For the time I went over a couple weeks ago. And you will get it. Someday. Not today. Remember, James Arnold let you out 15 minutes early this past summer. You got off early on that one. Joe's preaching for you next week, so maybe he'll be a nice guy. It takes time to build the church up. That's the authority God has given. And he tells them in verse 9, I don't wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. I want it all to mesh together. For he says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. You know, no matter what you looked like, apparently in that day, all of your ills could be fixed if you could speak well. Great oratory skill. I have actually had people that have listened to me online, showed up and told me the very thing I expect them to say when they see me. You're not as tall as I thought. Gee, sorry. What can I do? Thanks for rubbing it in. It's a sore spot with me. I wish I were taller, but I like the fact that Caesar Augustus and Hercules were small men. Short stature. Remember David? David wasn't as tall as Saul. And what does the scripture say about him? He was short and ruddy, stocky. Greatest king that ever lived. Power to the short guy, J. Boyd. Power to the short guy, because he's a mammoth over there. But that's what they were on to him about. And Paul could have fixed it all just by having this powerful, great oratory skill, and yet for whatever reason, God didn't give him that gift. Paul apparently didn't have what you and I would say the gift, or call the gift of teaching. He would have stuttered through it. He would have gotten lost from time to time, or just not been able to speak it in the authoritative manner that others could. Certainly their false teachers could. It's interesting to read background material on speakers in that time, orators, rhetoricians they called them. They could gloss over anything just by being able to speak well. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Paul says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. In other words, what I say in my letters is exactly how I'm going to be. I'm coming to town. Make sure you repent. We've got some discipline to deal with. Folks, I struggled all week with how this preaches. I don't know what you're going to go home today and think, what did we learn today? I prayed. I didn't sleep but 2 hours last night. Lord, what are you saying? What's coming out of this? I can teach this. What do I give the people? Well, I give it to you on the bulletin. When we defend ourselves for the sake of the gospel. Number two, when we speak to people, when we call sinners to repentance, we use Christ as our example. We use Christ as our example. Number three, Christians, though in the flesh, yes, we are human, we do not live that way. We are not hypocrites. Number five, God's people do not judge by outward appearances. And yet we do. If someone was candidating for the pastor of this church and one could speak well without a bunch of wisdom or knowledge versus one who came in and stuttered through a sermon with great knowledge and wisdom, you got to ask yourself, who would you select? Well, it's the guy that, you know, speaks so well. That's really what we like, because he's wise. Being able to speak well makes you look smart. You don't have to know anything. Speak well. God's people do not judge this way. In fact, God always used throughout the Bible, always the most humble people. Abraham, a nobody living in Ur of the Chaldees. Abe, he was worshiping foreign gods. Up, go where I tell you to go. David, this shepherd boy, the eighth born in his family. God selects him to be the greatest king Israel ever knew, other than Jesus. Jesus, did he come into town? Was he born in this great hotel or great hospital, St. John's or Johns Hopkins? And was he born to people with great money and in the 21st century? No, he was born to peasants. They had to put him in a feeding trough with hay in it. Was he raised in Jerusalem under Pharisees? No, he was raised in the hick town of Nazareth. That's equivalent to cut and shoot, Texas. Some of you are going, what? Where's that? It's actually a town near where I grew up. God uses humble people. Lance Waldie. I was born to insignificant parents, great people. But nobody knows who they are. Nobody knows who I am. There's no pedigree in our family. We're not kings. I'm not a Bush. I wasn't born into the George Bush family. That would have been impressive, wouldn't it? Let that one of those guys candidate. I mean, whether you like the Bush family or not, it's or the Kennedys, right? I'm a nobody. This is who God uses. You're nobodies. It's who God uses. Christian ministers have authority to build up Christ's church. And finally, Christians are to be genuine, whether we write, speak, or walk down the street. That's what Paul says finally. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word, by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. I've got a whole other section of what it means to be a leader, but I'm out of time. I'm still not happy with what I preached. I know what's there. Not always the most depressing time for Lance Wally is Sunday afternoon, Monday morning. What came out? How did it come out? God, were you glorified? I bank on the fact that when speaking God's words, there is power in God's words to transform the lowliest, to equip the smartest. I'm banking on that. I'm banking on the fact that you and I are genuine believers. And whatever sin is in us today, whatever cancer is there, that we will go home as individuals and deal with it. We don't have to worry about little Paul coming to town. We do have this to think about. Our Lord Jesus Christ could appear at any moment. At any moment. What are you putting off till tomorrow that you can do today, that you can make right, that we as a church can make right? So when our Lord God gets here, we say, Jesus, you step up to the pulpit. Here is our church. That's what I would love to do. Here are the people of Harvest Bible Church. Clean, squeaky clean, washed by the blood of Jesus. Yes, they live in the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. Is that us? Let's pray. Father, I pray for Harvest Bible Church. There are people here who do not know Jesus. They know something about Him. Maybe they've heard about Him all their lives, but they don't know. They haven't recognized how bad of a sinner they are. They don't know that just knowing your name is not what saves them. Father, I pray that everyone in here, at this moment today, this pivotal time, there may not be a tomorrow, that you would enlighten them, remove the blinders from those eyes, that the thoughts that have been taken captive by worldly philosophy, you would break down with truth. Fill them with your Spirit. May they receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, may all of us who claim to be Christian, may what we say, may it line up with the way we live. That must be. Pray, Lord, that we would take it seriously what you put before us, that we would run our race scared, that we not leave here today without being frightened, frightened that we are not right with you. Paul is not coming, but Jesus is. Lord, may we be ready. Your word has told us be ready. Over and over, may we be ready. The sin that is in our midst, Lord, I pray that you would confront each one of us to deal with it. So we come back together as a body of believers, raising up holy worship to you. Whether it be song, prayer, or the study of your word, we ask that you receive it from people declared righteous, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We pray this in His name. Amen. If you would, just take 30 seconds, just a few seconds to meditate on what our Word has taught us today, what our God has taught us today, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you. Let us go forth walking in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I promise you, those around you will take notice. And when they do, share with them exactly who Jesus is. May the Lord be with you.